Haggai chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. It's infrequent that we deviate from our pattern of working through texts of Scripture together. We've been in the book of Ephesians for some months now, but particular occasions, we will take sort of a parenthesis in the middle of it. We look for the gospel everywhere, but we'll be looking at one of the prophetic references, a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We trust to find Christ in the Old Testament as He is, we believe, on every page. Give you a little time to find Haggai chapter 2. If you go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, kind of work your way back toward the front. It's just a few pages there. Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In God's providence, we were brought to question number 24 of our catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery? There are few questions in life more weighty than that. Were we left and abandoned in our fallen state, hopeless and helpless? I think we do well to remember that God would be right were measures never taken to redeem us. Were there no prophecies, were there no Bethlehem, were there no angelic pronouncement, were there no manger or Christ child, had we been left in a state of sin and misery, God could have existed and been satisfied for all eternity, fully content within Himself. So there is, as I read this week, great mercy in that fertilized ovum. There is great mercy in the coming of the Christ child. There's great kindness, the love of God in shown in coming to us. Our focus today will be the promise of a Redeemer who would come as a man. It's what is referred to in theological terms as the incarnation. I think I made up this word, the enfleshing, the becoming flesh, the taking of a body while remaining fully God. In a day of theological and doctrinal ambiguity, I think we have to state very plainly, we believe that that Christ did not forfeit his deity to become a man. But he did become fully human, that he might become the uniquely qualified sin bearer, fully God, fully blameless, fully human. Well, throughout the Old Testament, we find, even in the bleakest of times, God provided words of assurance for us, words of comfort. I am with you. You will not be cut off forever. I will come to you. As far back as you remember Genesis 3:15, the assurance just right on the heels of man's rebellion that by the seed of the woman, God would crush the serpent's head. And from there, imagery from the slain animals to Isaac's substitute to Ruth's kinsman redeemer, to the Shulamite's beloved, to the great high priest and the many atoning sacrifices, the Azazel, the scapegoat, would bear the sins of the people over and over again, images all through the Old Testament. A hero is coming. The Messiah will come. Light will come into the world. We find ourselves today in a passage that provides for us one of those assurances that God will not leave all mankind in a state of sin and misery. Let me provide for you a little context regarding this brief prophecy, only two chapters, Haggai. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and as part of that brought people into captivity and destroyed Solomon's temple, which was magnificent. They were brought into exile in Babylon. The temple, which was the center for Hebrew worship and a beloved structure, was torn down. But by the time this building came down, Israel was already in a state of spiritual decline. Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us that in a kind of dramatic fashion, how God's dwelling glory, his manifest presence, left the temple. And after that, it fell. Whereas it had been a holy place, it became a hollow place. The center for Hebrew worship, a place of glory, was now just a building devoid of God's presence. I think we could say more tragic than the collapse of the structure was the spiritual decline that precipitated the collapse of this building. Israel then was in exile. 50 years later, Cyrus, the king of Persia, permitted a contingent of Jewish people to return to Jerusalem, and as part of that, begin to rebuild. They were under that difficult to pronounce name, Zerubbabel, the civil head of the people, and Joshua, not the one we're familiar with, but another Joshua was the spiritual head of the people. And you read about this in the early chapters of Ezra. They were freed at that time to begin rebuilding the temple. It's probable, though we're not certain, that Haggai was part of this group of exiles who had seen Solomon's temple, and it was glorious. You've heard accounts and descriptions of this magnificent building. The pre-exile temple, built on Arnon's threshing floor. Three levels, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. The nave, the internal walls, the fixtures were overlaid with gold. Massive doors, again overlaid with gold. Intricate carved figures of cherubim, palm trees. The inner sanctuary, the most holy place, was a 30-foot cube. Again, gold everywhere, just indescribably ornate. The holy place, the altar of incense, the golden table, The Ark of the Presence, the 10 golden lampstands inside the most holy place, the revered Ark of the Covenant, which was emblematic of the power and the presence of God with the people of God, was quite unlike the temple of Zerubbabel. It was very different than the building that would be built on this same piece of ground. For there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no fire. It was considerably less grand. Lower walls, smaller foundations, less ornate. The Bible tells us in Ezra chapter 3 that the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple, this is 50 years removed, who had seen the former temple, Solomon's, wept aloud when they saw the footprint of this building. It was so much smaller, less grand. Well, they had begun the task of rebuilding, and there was some opposition. There was opposition from the Samaritans, and there was strife within the people, and discouragement came. And the work stalled. They began building their own homes. And for 16 years, the foundation sat abandoned. But God brought to the people, and ministry to them, Haggai and Zechariah, who were prophet reformers, and they called the people to resume the work, preparation for worship in the house of God. He stirred them to repentance, rallied them to persist in rebuilding, which they did in response to the first prophecy, chapter 1. A month passes, discouragement sets in again, the awareness that they are building something far smaller, far less grand. This prophecy that we read today was given what is on our calendar, October 17th. The next to the last day, the Feast of Booths. It was generally a time of great gratitude and blessing and praise. But we know from chapter 1 that the fruit of the field was meager. There had not been the great harvest. So the people of God were in a low place, a place in need of real encouragement. So this prophecy comes to the civil leaders, to the religious leaders, and Haggai asks from the very beginning, from the Lord, a series of three questions. Who is left? There's a little word play here, is the word for remnant. Who is the remnant here? Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Question number two, how do you see it now? Question number three, is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, does it seem to you like nothing in comparison to the former temple? He was shot straight to the heart of the question, right at the heart of the issue. A grieved and discouraged people. So God, through the prophet, encourages the people. He pointed them in a direction that was not an immediate salving of their grief. He pointed them to something much larger. And this is an encouragement, I think a challenge for all of us, to trust that we see a God who understands the whole grand picture. If you are impatient like me, if I pray for something in the morning, if I don't have it by lunchtime, I'm wondering what in the world's the matter. Right? But the longer, larger, what we call the meta-narrative, the larger story of God that is unfolding over time, that would culminate the glorious temple filled with glory. Was it more productive fields or short-term prosperity? It was not. He encouraged them with Jesus. He encouraged them with the promise of a hero. He promised them and encouraged them that another day would come when all that was stripped by Nebuchadnezzar would be restored even more gloriously. He encourages them by pointing them to the greater intent. God's purposes were advancing. The hero was coming. They will not be left in a state of sin and misery. When nothing's happening, something's happening. God was fulfilling his greater end and purpose. He follows these three questions with three statements, actually three commands from God. Whereas he asked these series of questions related to their occupation, their building at that time, he follows it up with three points. Be strong. Continue in your work. And don't be afraid. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Don't be afraid. The first command he repeats three times, verse 4. Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, take courage, be strong. People of God, be strong. Encouragement that I think underlie that, and we'll see that the further we get in, was that there were assurances that were out there, covenants that were made, promises, fixed, reliable assurances from God that remain yet unfulfilled. So we can take heart, we can strengthen ourselves in these marvelous truths as we continue the work, knowing that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. So really one big word of encouragement to the people of God: take courage, steady yourself, be strong, return to your work with vigor, don't be afraid. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says that the people feared the Lord. Incidentally, the same Hebrew word there for fear. I think we're inclined to kind of temper that word when we speak of reverence for God, and that's appropriate. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The word is terror. There is genuine, deep, visceral fear of God. They feared the Lord. Yet here he's saying, don't be afraid. I mean, the application, I think, is very clear. If we do fear God, if we tremble in his presence, if we are aware of our great distance below him, that we are quite unlike him, if we tremble in his presence and fear him, we can take courage. Return to your work. Don't be afraid. Well, in verses 4 and 5, he provides for us the basis of this. This is not just a blind sort of giddy optimism. There is a basis or foundation, and we are moving toward the incarnation. So trust me if this doesn't sound like a Christmas message. We are moving that direction. Not this blind sort of giddy, unrealistic optimism. It's not just, hey, just put on a smile. Everything's going to be fine. There was a basis for that. Maybe some of you have seen in some of the old musicals, there's a song that will surface every now and then. It's actually an old World War I marching song. And it was, in really some ways, it was intended to be a happy song, but it's a very sad song. As these soldiers would leave the battlefield, marching through and seeing all the devastation of war, the last line of that song being, pack up your troubles in an old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. That's sad, isn't it? Just despite everything I see, just try to put on a smile. That is not what the prophet does here. He gives substance and a foundation and a reason for joyful and fearless work, having strengthened themselves in God. If you have ever known the experience of supporting a team that, let's say, is underperforming, in a case you're being overrun, you're being trounced, and those happy cheerleaders are just saying, "You can do it," and no, you can't do it. You're not number one. That's not realistic. That is not true. That is a blind kind of giddy optimism that is not based in fact. The truth is, he gives us something here. We can kind of, we can drive a nail in the ground and anchor ourselves to. This is not the inane and hollow, grinning nonsense that I'm afraid dominates religious broadcasting in our day. And by the way, you let what happened last week happen in our land, that kind of shows the paucity of that kind of thinking. Look, you take away the gospel, you take away the incarnate Christ, you take away the hope of a God who will shake the world, we have nothing to say to Newtown, Connecticut. We really have no substantive basis to speak with authority unless Jesus came as a baby. Unless the sin bearer came to meet the great need of humanity, and we were not left in a state of sin and misery. So this is substantive, this is truth-based, and this is solid faith, something to fasten our hope to. What does he point us to? Two things. His covenant. When we speak of covenant, think of an amplified promise, irrevocable promise. If I make a promise to you, I would hope that that would carry some weight. If God makes a promise, it is absolutely bankable. We can be completely at rest that his word is bankable and trustworthy. His covenant and his presence. I made a promise to you after the Exodus, he said. I covenanted with you. Don't forget that. In your building, be heartened, be strengthened, because I promised you something. And his presence likewise was to them a great comfort. I am with you. The truth is, the people of God were never fully abandoned. We have the assurance, even the Old Testament, this is not simply an incarnation truth, but God was present with us pre and post Christ. So King David could sing, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That comforting presence that I am not abandoned, I'm not outside the care of a loving Father. But in a particularly tactile and visible way, the incarnation speaks to the presence of God in a way unlike any other previous expression. We were able for 33 years to look God Almighty in the eye and wrap our arms around him. John the Beloved said, "That which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled of the word of life. The word became flesh," we heard this morning, "and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the assurance to the people of God, "I have not forgotten you. Hope is coming. A hero is coming. And I am with you." Martin Lloyd-Jones said the incarnation, I'll use my word, the infleshing, is the supreme example of fulfilled prophecy, the supreme example of God's faithfulness to his promises. What God did when he sent his son into the world is an absolute guarantee that he will do everything he has ever promised to do. Look at it in a personal sense. All things work together for good to those who love God. That is a promise to them who are called according to his purpose. But how can I know that that is true for me, asked someone. The answer is the incarnation. God has given the final proof that all his promises are sure, that he is faithful to everything he has ever said. So that promise is sure for you. Whatever your state or condition may be, whatever may happen to you, he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," and he will not. He has said so, and we have absolute proof that he fulfills his promises. He does not always do it immediately or in the way we think, but he does it, and he will never fail to do it. So he points us to his faithful covenant keeping and the assurance of his presence. And then the prophet lifts the veil on his intent. So as we move toward the close, let's hit on what the intent of this prophecy was. It's a sequence of three prophecies: a prophecy of judgment, prophecy of glory, prophecy of peace. He prophesied judgment in verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts. You're going to see that line, the Lord of hosts, repeated over and over again. It's a favored term of Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. One very central hermeneutical principle when you're looking at how to interpret a passage of Scripture, you always look for, is it dealt with elsewhere in the Word of God? Are there corresponding passages? So we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And this passage is expressly dealt with in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll not look at it, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, provides for us an interpretation of what is being said here when he says he will shake the earth and the heavens and the dry land and the seas. The implications there being a future judgment, and I think we have to say that is what is in view here. I mentioned the Lord of hosts, that favored term of Haggai. The Lord of hosts will shake the earth. The Lord of hosts there, we might say, the Lord of every assembly, the commander of the angel armies, the Lord of the nations, the Lord of all the earth will shake the earth. This is a prophecy of pending judgment. For some of you familiar with Handel's Messiah, when I read that passage, you probably go to that, hearing that baritone shake all over the place. Just, it almost feels like you're shaking when he's singing those words. A very expressive image that he will take and shake the nations, and even the heavens and the earth and the dry land. I think it is possible, and some have posited the idea that this was partially being fulfilled even in that day with Cyrus's money and Herod's money in time and Darius's involvement that was used to build this structure, and that is certainly possible. I'm aware that there's a textual issue here in verse 7, which we'll not spend a lot of time on, but it must be dealt with. The desire of nations there, the ESV refers to the treasures of all nations shall come in the context of shaking the earth. The treasures of all nations will come in. New American Standard says they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And probably the most familiar to us, and the desire of all nations will come in. The two dominant renderings there would be this: that which is desirable from every nation will come in, or that which every nation desires, or the desired of all nations. It's been suggested, and I think it's quite possible, that Haggai selected a term that was intentionally ambiguous so as to leave room for personal messianic reference there, and that has been, really through church history until fairly recently, the dominant interpretation of this passage. In fact, it shows up in our hymnology. You sang it in two different songs that we sang today. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. You have seen his natal star. Or, O come, O come, Emmanuel, Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Whichever interpretation you favor, I would encourage you to do your own study. I think this can be said categorically. The supreme and greatest delight of all humanity, brothers and sisters, the incarnate Christ, the coming Messiah, the certain kinsman redeemer, the desire and joy of every nation. As with other cases, like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, The word of prophecy is given a dual fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment, and then a larger fulfillment. I think it must be said, when you look at this passage, it's so important. I think any Christian reading this passage has to find Jesus there, has to find the Lord Jesus is dominating that text. The most treasured, the most precious, the most desired of every nation. He goes on to prophesy glory. I want you to look at it with me, the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. God says, through Haggai, I will fill this house with glory. So again, remember the context. Haggai is speaking to discouraged workmen, folks who are ready to just kind of hang it up because there's no way we're going to be able to build anything like Solomon built. But people are just ready to just kind of go back to building their houses and forget it entirely. Yet the assurance comes to these discouraged laborers. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Now, is he saying there that in time when we lay gold and silver on all these walls and around the edges of it, that in time it's going to be more spectacular, visibly spectacular than what Solomon saw? The truth is that never came to be the case right up until the building came down in 70 AD. It never looked as glorious as the first temple. Yet he says here the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I think we can say, and I think we're moving closer to Christ in this point, that the glory of the first temple was the reflected glory of the radiant substance that would in time occupy the second temple. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. These laborers who were in the middle of this looking at what was going up and seeing the size of the walls and the foundation and seeing just the implements there. No Shekinah glory, no fire from God, no Ark of the Covenant, no Urim and Thummim. All of those things that had been part of the first temple gone. How can this be more glorious than that? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you to stick with me for these last little stretch here as we consider that. In my mind, I'm going to take a little freedom in using my imagination. If you can imagine a man who heard that prophecy, let's call him Thaddeus. He's a worker. He's out there coming in after work. He's getting up early, putting in hours, but he's discouraged. Let's say this Thaddeus is a stonemason, and as he hears the prophecy from Haggai, and he's probably somewhat puzzled by it, but in obedience to God, he goes home and he picks up his bag of tools and he goes back to work. He goes back out there working on this floor, the tabernacle, the temple. Using some instrument, he's just smoothing out the rough edges of that limestone floor, and in his mind he's thinking, the latter glory will be greater than the former, and God will fill this house with glory. What does he mean by that? Perhaps he's an aging man and had, as a child, maybe visited and seen the glory of the temple before it fell. Yet he rehearsed those lines, I will fill this house with glory. And the latter glory of this house will be more glorious than the former glory. And in his mind, as he worked, maybe he'd think, how could that ever happen here? Let's just say, this is, again, pure imagination, nothing biblical here, but as he concluded his work, as we might be inclined to do, maybe he just marked it some way that he would identify it as his stone. And so he just went on through life, he would walk by that and remember the work that he had done there, considering the promises of God. What will happen here that will cause this house to be more glorious? How could this be more glorious than what I saw as a child? Days pass, feast days and festivals, routine sacrifices, and in time Thaddeus dies and his children pick up where he left off. Thaddeus' stone is weathered and walked on, and darkens with time. Let's imagine that the temple goes through seasons of neglect. We know that in time, proud Herod would expand and would alter it. There would be seasons of conflict. There would be years and then decades and then centuries would pass. As hordes of worshipers would tramp that floor. The feet of soldiers would shuffle across that stone during the Maccabean revolt. Seasons of apostasy. Decades pass. 1, then 2, then 3, then 4, then 500 years. Near that stone, Zacharias would hear from God and be struck mute. And then on an ordinary day, the crowds of Jerusalem milling around, livestock running through the courtyards, glory would enter that temple. My imagination, I can see a working class carpenter and his wife, a month and a half removed from her delivery, ascend the steps, the second temple, bearing in their arms the hope of the world. I can see them hover over Thaddeus' stone and hand that baby to noble Simeon. A devout man, a man who feared God and was seeking the consolation of Israel. And I can imagine those infant ears, the promised champion would hear that old man say, "Lord, you may now allow me to depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And I will fill this house with glory, and the latter glory will be greater than the former glory." Think of a 12-year-old boy sitting cross-legged on Thaddeus' stone, with teachers surrounding him. As he opened his mouth, he spoke with authority. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, which we have heard, the word of life. Solomon's temple never saw that glory. Imagine sheep and oxen scampering across Thaddeus' stone as a young man looses them and turns tables over in that temple, claiming ownership of that temple. "This is mine." For the zeal of this house, the scripture says, had eaten him up. On the pinnacle of this temple, Christ would battle the enemy, and that house would be filled with glory. When a disciple would run his hands across the stone and say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones," he would respond to that by saying, "Time will come when not one of these stones will be on top of the other." And in this place, one greater than the temple exists. How could Thaddeus have ever known that the sandaled feet of the one who is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, would walk that courtyard? That house would be filled with glory. He would stand under Solomon's porch and declare his oneness with the Father. "I and my Father are one," he said. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That which was from the beginning, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I say again, Solomon's temple never saw that glory. When opposition came, King Jesus would say, tear down this temple. I'll build it again in 3 days. And at the climactic destiny-setting moment in all of history, deep inside that temple complex in the chambers, the darkest moment in history, that massive veil would be rent from top to bottom, and glory would fill the temple. I will fill this place with glory, God said. And he prophesied peace. Peace will come here. Peace will come because the Prince of Peace will come. Rest will come because the one who assured us peace will come. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we close. This is nothing. Christmas is nothing but a sentimental story apart from the cross. Jesus became a man that those little baby hands would become the hands of a man, and those little baby feet would become the feet of a man, and would be stapled to a Roman cross as the uniquely qualified sin bearer for all humanity. And peace was prophesied and peace came. Colossians chapter 1, he is the image, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. But in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. So that is why this Jubilee, that is why these joyful songs prolong. It is why we sing. You take this away, the whole structure collapses like Solomon's temple. Our application, I'm sure we could go a lot of different directions. I could say to you, be strong, for God is with you. I could say that. I could say, too, that you have been given promises. We can be assured of that and rest in those truths. I can encourage you not to go latent and indolent, but continue in the work, for God is with you. I could say to you, as the Scripture says, fear not, do not be afraid. I could point you to the covenants and be encouraged by that. And we could delight in the presence of God. But rather, I would ask that we focus preparation for Christmas Day and over the coming days and through the remainder of this, the Lord's Day, the great truth that will shield us from the idolatry of the season, the truth that will guard us from the circus that Christmas has become. And it is simply this. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In fighting temptation, that truth we must hold before us. Far better than Solomon's temple, Jesus is better. His glory is greater. Family is wonderful. Jesus is better. The experience of Christmas is delightful. Jesus is better. The giving and receiving of gifts is wonderful. Jesus is better. The food and the experience and the camaraderie and the friendship and the music and the laughter, it is wonderful. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is better. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we turn our eyes again to you in gratitude and knowledge that you did not leave us in the estate of sin and misery, but you came to us. We give you glory that even in the grimmest season, there were assurances that light was coming, that a champion was coming, that glory would come to that house, and that peace would come. So, Father, we ponder that, we meditate on that, we relish that, and we praise you for that. Lord, we acknowledge too that like Simeon, we too are awaiting an arrival. We anticipate when we will, your people, see you face to face. That great desire of nations, the light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of your people. Would you cause that we, your people, would resist any impulse to squander our one and only life on such inane focuses, but rather that Christ would be the center of all our joy. For you are far better. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.